for spiritual rest from war within. This is Biblical Answers with Reverend Ted Pike from truthtellers.org.
The title of this Bible study is Jesus Christ ETA Estimated Time of Arrival Part 2. Another much abused passage is Christ's fig tree analogy in Luke 21:29. Look at the fig trees and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Many believe that the greening of the fig tree signifies national restoration of Israel in 1948, and this generation refers to the generation of persons living after that event. These verses are commonly regarded as proof that summer is at hand for those born after 1948, and that all things prophesied by Christ in the passage preceding this parable will be fulfilled within their lifetime. This is an instance where Christians are so intent on the veiled implications of a scripture that they miss the obvious meaning. Does the fig tree in this passage really signify Israel? It is true there are references in Scripture which liken Israel to a fig tree. However, the use of a fig tree in this parable does not automatically equate it with Israel, especially when Christ describes coming events as similar to the burgeoning of both the fig tree and all the trees. If we read these verses carefully, we discover that Christ is not making a veiled analogy between the appearance of buds on a fig tree and the emergence of Israel into statehood in the last days. Rather, he is making a straightforward comparison between leafing branches and the coming events of predicted history. As buds from fig trees and all other trees shoot forth in the spring and give prophecy of the coming summer, so the occurrence of events which Christ predicted indicate that the end is near. Can it be said either that the events of 1948 and thereafter may be symbolized by the growth and greening of a fig tree? Holy Writ never equates the fleshly accumulation of land, winning of wars, and gaining of national autonomy as spiritual greenness in any sense. Only spiritual values, the revival or apostasy of a nation, can bloom or wither the spiritual vine. Certainly, Israel did not return in repentance in 1948, nor is she repentant today. Israel is in a withered condition, Romans 11, and will remain so until Christ, her Redeemer, restores her to life. Unless we accept mystic divination of scriptures, there also seems no logical or grammatical reason for the common belief that the statement, "this generation shall not pass away," was ever meant to refer to those of us born after 1948. In the first place, the Greek noun translated generation, which is genia, can as easily be translated race, or family, or multitude. Proof that Jesus was in fact referring to the Jewish race is given by his use of the demonstrative pronoun houtos, which means this, and refers only to that which is visibly apparent and in close proximity. If Jesus had actually been referring to a generation born after the statehood of Israel, he would have certainly used the pronoun ekenos, meaning that, which points out entities remote from the speaker in space or time. What Christ probably meant was that the Jewish race or family would be preserved until all things were fulfilled, a prophecy which, despite the Khazar infusion, is being amazingly fulfilled by the fact that roughly 3 million relatively authentic Sephardic Oriental Jews still exist. With these facts in mind, we may summarize the events leading up to Christ's coming. Although there are many indications that we are approaching the end of the age, the most significant, in my opinion, is the dramatic rise of Israel in the Middle East, setting the stage for a period of world domination as described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Yet no one will be able to forecast the appearance of Israel's Messiah until the abomination of desolation. When that occurs, Israel will be due for 3.5 years of unprecedented persecution and anguish. Although the length of the tribulation has been decreed by heaven as 3.5 years, God retains the right to shorten that period out of mercy. Speaking of Israel's great tribulation, Christ says, "And except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened those days." Mark 13:20. Thus, even if one knew the precise moment of the abomination of desolation, you could not know Christ's actual coming. Because of God's right to shorten the period of Jewish suffering, a factor of unpredictability is introduced to his coming, which will always confound attempts at date setting by everyone except the Father himself. But of that day and hour knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Matthew 24:36. This is God's way of making the time of the second coming both predictable and yet unknown to any but himself. Speaking of the church, there is the strongest indication throughout both Daniel and Revelation that the church will not only endure the tribulation, but actually be brought to near extinction. Most American Christians believe Christ would never subject his bride to such withering persecution and anguish. To reinforce this belief, Christ is cited as admonishing us to watch therefore and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things which shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Luke 21:36. The common translation, like 2 Thessalonians 2:7, has greatly misled the church regarding the promise of the rapture. The phrase, "that you may be counted worthy," has no resemblance to the verb katiskuo, which it attempts to translate. Katiskuo means to be strong, especially in regard to achieving victory over something else. The word escape, ekphugo, is accurately translated, but according to Thayer's lexicon, may also be translated to flee out of, flee away, to seek safety in flight. A good translation of this verse could be, "Pray that you may have strength to seek safety in flight from all these things." Correct translation thus reveals that this verse is not a promise to bodily extract the worthy out of the world, but merely echoes Christ's previous admonition to flee Jerusalem when we see her compassed with armies. Christ makes it clear that Jerusalem is the epicenter of the tribulation, and that wrath on this people, the Jews, is a fundamental reason. Luke 21:20-24. While the tribulation will be a global phenomenon, it will be its most intense in that great city, Sodom in Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Anyone who has the physical strength to flee Jerusalem while Israel is being rejected and persecuted by Antichrist should undoubtedly be grateful he did. Our senses shudder at the thought of enduring a tribulation, yet we must ask, is there a clear statement anywhere in Scripture that says the church will not have to endure tribulation? To the contrary, Christ's warning was, in the world you will have tribulation, John 16:33. His prayer to the Father was that he should not take them out of the world, but keep them from evil, John 17:15. Christ's conception of escape from evil is not as roseate as ours. An example we would do well to consider is that of the church in pre-communist China. The enormous church of mainline China was imbued with the hope of deliverance through rapture, which consoles evangelicals today. They believed that before things got really unbearable, Christ must return and rescue them. Yet their own unthinkable tribulation overtook them. China ran red with the blood of an estimated 30 to 70 million Chinese who died after the communist takeover. This included the majority of the Chinese church. Their escape did not come through rapture. It came through death. With such realities in mind, let us note the tremendous vision of Revelation chapter 7. John sees 144,000 out of all the tribes of Israel sealed with the mark of God on their foreheads, the Jewish remnant. Then he sees a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, standing before the Lamb, Revelation 7:9. He is told that these who stand before the throne of God in white robes are those who came out of great tribulation, Revelation 7:14. They are an innumerable throng who has overcome the beast and his mark and now enjoy a position of special honor before the Lamb. The popular view is that these are tribulation saints who, because of unbelief or backsliding, did not make the rapture and are left behind to be purified by the fires of tribulation and death. But the Apostle John did not see a few laggards who had struggled in after dying in the tribulation. Rather, it was an innumerable company serving God day and night in his temple, Revelation 7:15. Their king dwells among them, feeds them, and will wipe away all tears from their eyes, Revelation 7:15 through 17. The prophet Daniel knew Antichrist would have power to destroy the mighty and holy people, Daniel 8:24, to wear out the saints of the Most High, Daniel 7:25, that he made war with the saints and prevailed over them, Daniel 7:21. In fact, Daniel is informed that not until the Antichrist has been able to scatter the power of the holy people will all these things be finished, Daniel 12:7. Similarly, the beast which John sees rising out of the sea in Revelation 13 is given power to make war with the saints and to overcome them, Revelation 13:7. The sixth chapter of Revelation contains a vision of the martyrs of Christ who cry to him, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Revelation 6:10. The reply is, "Not until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." Revelation 6:11. These and previous scriptures strongly indicate that as our Savior climaxed his earthly ministry through death on the cross, so his disciples must be killed before the present age can be concluded and resurrection occur. The vast multitude who stands before the throne of God in chapter 7 of Revelation can be none other than the church, slaughtered in a great tribulation of general persecution. who, like Christ, died in agony, but arose in victory. This destruction or wearing out of the efficacy of the church in the world may not mean that every Christian on planet Earth will be destroyed. Paul refers to, quote, we who are alive and return at the coming of Christ. It does mean, however, that the power of the church as a major force in world affairs will be so broken as to justify Christ's query, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Luke 18:8. The near extinction of both Jews and Christians is a prerequisite for Christ's return. Evidently, our Lord has determined that the brightness of his coming, like lightning from one end of heaven to the other, must be set against Israel and the church's darkest hour, a time when every circumstance will be shouting with one voice that Christianity is finished and hope in Christ no longer exists. In the context of such withering temptation, there will doubtless be very few to count the minutes from the abomination of desolation. Those few exhausted Christians who are left will be too preoccupied with survival itself. Daniel's promise of Christ's coming 3.5 years after the abomination of desolation is thus the barest assurance to a brutalized church that their suffering will not be interminable. It is not an excuse for an indolent church to take it easy until the 3.5 years are about to be fulfilled, whereupon, like the foolish virgins, they may hastily put their spiritual house in order. At the end of the shortened 3.5-year period, suddenly, with the voice of a trumpet, the dead and living in Christ are lifted off the earth to meet Christ in the air. First, all righteous people from the beginning of the world are physically reconstituted. Then those Christians who remain are lifted bodily into the skies. Two laborers in one part of the world will be toiling in the fields. One will suddenly catapult into the heavens. On the opposite side of the world, a Christian woman will be asleep with her non-believing husband. He will hear the great blast of a trumpet, but wake to find her gone. All of Christ's elect join him in the clouds and prepare to return with him. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. The remnant Jews at that instant look on me whom they have pierced. Zechariah 12:10, and in a wave of national conviction, repent and proclaim Christ as their Messiah. In great mourning that dawns into joy, the entire remainder of the Jewish people, one-third, fall before the Lamb and beg his acceptance and preservation. The rest of mankind react differently. The consensus of their best minds, headed by the Antichrist and the false prophet, is that this thing may be fought. Yet this is their final and greatest mistake. Christ destroys them in the battle of Armageddon and an outpouring of plagues and vials of wrath upon the entire earth. This brings to an end the Jewish and human world rebellion of this age, ushering in rulership of Jesus and his saints for 1,000 years. It's frightening, but it's also very wonderful, isn't it? God's incredible plan of the ages. It's not the kind of a scenario we would have contrived. It's very much contrary to human idealism, human pragmatism, human desire to clean up our act and reform the world, reconstruct society to make a really nice place for Jesus to come back to. Instead, what Scripture truly portrays is the times will get worse and worse, and it will be in the context of humans making such a mess of things that there is no hope in this world. The demons literally will have entered in this world to take possession of this planet. There is no hope outside of an intervention of Jesus from the skies, and he comes at the last minute, saving the Jews from extinction, rapturing his church and bringing them back to bring about a restoration, a renovation of this world beyond our wildest imagination, causing the lion to lie down with the lamb and the scorpion to dwell with the little baby in peace, and universal righteousness to be enforced in this world. And most incredible of all, it will mean the complete moral transformation of a remnant of formerly Christ-rejecting, Christ-reviling Jews into his greatest saints and apologists, praising him as his saints in Jerusalem. It's all too wonderful. And as I have mentioned in some of my previous e-alerts about the true meaning of God's covenant, covenant with the Jews and so on, we as especially as anti-Zionists and people who have studied the full depths of rabbinic and Talmudic depravity are especially acutely aware of how difficult it will be to reform and rehabilitate people dedicated to opposing Jesus Christ. But Jesus will do it. He will do it as a sign very largely to the entire world that if he can save the reprobate and blaspheming Jews out of their sins and moral decay and corruption, then he can save every person. This is especially important to us right now because many of us are lost in sin and we are very, very tempted to think that there is no hope. But what Jesus is going to do for the Jews and for the world out of this great prophetic scenario is a powerful, powerful comfort and reminder to all of us, even the worst of sinners, that if we trust in Jesus and hope in him and hold up our feeble hands to him and say, Lord, save me, he will be faithful to come down and to save us. And he is very, very capable of making the foulest sinner clean and pure and giving him a heart that instinctively loves and comes toward God. All of this should be very, very encouraging to many in our listening audience and our reading audience, that they should not give up hope. They should not believe that all is lost and that even that their sins are too far beneath the ability of Jesus to stoop way, way, way down and lift us out of the quicksand of sin that we have gotten ourselves into. Jesus is the deliverer. He is the lover of our souls. He is the great and compassionate and loving shepherd. Jesus said very clearly that Jesus has such a redeeming nature that like the good shepherd, he will leave the 99 good sheep and go out into the night and go out onto the mountains in the darkness seeking the one lost sheep. This is the kind of passion for saving the souls of those he has created, which will be exemplified in the saving of the Jews and can be also revealed in the saving of us, even in the total mess that we have gotten ourselves into. Amen?
Amen.
You've mentioned in the past that you feel there'll be a 40-day period where Christ's second coming will be announced in the heavens. And you're saying you feel perhaps that most of these horrible environmental disasters and judgments that come upon the earth, do they happen in that 40-day period, or are they happening during the 3 years of the Antichrist's reign?
I believe that when Scripture talks about great tribulation at the end time, there are basically two great tribulations. There is this universal persecution of the church, especially in the last 7 years and most acutely in the last 3.5 years, where the Antichrist requires everyone on earth to receive his mark in their foreheads or in their hands, 666, and there's a death sentence on anyone who doesn't have the mark of the beast. The church is around at that period. It's not taken out of this world. It has to endure that kind of persecution, which will result in massive extinction of Christians. And then The other great tribulation that's going on is actual persecution and attempted extinction of the Jews worldwide. Babylon the Great, at the middle of Daniel's week or his seven-year period, Babylon the Great has fallen. The Antichrist has turned upon the Jews. His armies have encircled Jerusalem, destroyed the city very largely, and have scattered the Jews to the nations. And they are intent on destroying every last Jew from planet Earth. However, while the Christians are suffering terribly and the Jews are suffering terribly, this is a time of levity and joy for the nations. The Jews had their time, as Jesus indicates, to rule the nations. Now it is the time of the Gentiles to have literally the time of their life, eating and drinking and giving in marriage as in the days before the flood. And they are trodding Jerusalem underfoot until the time of that period of joy and happiness and victory is brought to an end. And that, of course, will be when Jesus appears as lightning in the heavens, and these wicked nations who thought they were going to prepare for 1,000 years of supremacy over the earth, suddenly Christ appears in the heavens. Those who are dead in Christ and are literally dissolved in the sea and through cremation and so on will be reconstituted, and out of the graves they will ascend to Jesus in the heavens, and they will meet him in the sky. And we that are alive and do remain, such as the two witnesses in Jerusalem, will also be lifted into the heavens with the sound of the seventh trumpet or the last trumpet. So we will be with the Lord in the skies as he comes to judge the nations. Now, these nations who are having the time of their lives now have a big problem. Christ is coming in the skies. He is there in the heavens, but he doesn't come down instantaneously, immediately in judgment on the nations. And yet they see him. Everyone on the entire planet from their own perspective can see him in the clouds coming with, like lightning. Do they repent? Absolutely not. In fact, all of the nations have been gathered at Jerusalem in order to depose the great harlot and destroy Jerusalem. They're all gathered together. So they go out into the valley of Megiddo, and with probably advanced technologies we know nothing about today, they attempt to destroy Christ as he comes in the heavens. But he reciprocates with an outpouring, as you say, of terrible vials of wrath and plagues, which are described in the book of Revelation. And these plagues very largely are poured down upon the earth during this period after Christ has appeared in the skies. However, we should mention that before this, while the two witnesses were standing in the streets of Jerusalem during this last 3.5 year period, Jews are persecuted, the Christians are persecuted, yet the two witnesses are given tremendous power by God, like Moses and Aaron, to cast down plagues on the land of Sodom and Egypt, on Palestine, and upon the whole world in judgment for their sins. The whole world hates the two witnesses because they are able to turn the waters into blood and perform great disastrous acts against all of humanity worldwide. But I believe most of the vials of wrath and the plagues recounted in Revelation come straight from Jesus in heaven as he reaches down out of a cloud, and with a sickle he is described in Revelation as threshing the earth, and with his feet trodding the winepress of the wrath of his fury. That blood fills the valley of Armageddon to the height of a horse's bridle. It's a tremendous bloodbath. Finally, after what I believe is clearly a description of a 45-day period at the end of the book of Daniel, finally, Christ comes down, and with his feet, he touches the top of the Mount of Olives, and it splits in half from the north to the south and the east and the west. And he comes to Jerusalem and sets up his millennial kingdom, drawing Jewish people from every quarter of the earth. He does not spare the Jews. They have behaved abominably to him for thousands of years, and he deals with them. Prophetic scripture makes clear that he terribly rebukes them and chastises them in the wilderness of the nations. He purges them of the wickedness and the perversion of their ancestry as followers of the Pharisees and members of Babylon the Great. But the Holy Spirit comes upon the Jewish people in an outpouring of the Holy Spirit to cleanse them and prepare them to be priests in his temple for 1,000 years.
In the West, Western civilization, we're seeing the de-Christianization of our culture. The church is becoming corrupted and people are turning over our traditional Christian, the gospel, for worldly values without persecution. I mean, we're just giving it away.
Yes.
And here, especially in Portland, I mean, Aaron and I have been noticing how much Christianity is just, Portland is so de-Christianized that it's a joke. There's one bar called The Church, there's another bar called The Chapel, there's a little gift shop called Hail Mary, I drive by a bar that has Pabst worship service, cold brews, like, it's just trivial. Mm-hmm. The church is so powerless that it's trivial. And it's actually cool to, like, have a Christian imagery because it's so vintage in a way. It's just, It doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. Mm-hmm. I mean, the odds of meeting a devout Christian are so low. And so it's like, do you think that, and I don't know if this is too speculative of a question, but when the church is being persecuted in the end times, is that because the church is actually still a force and it's not been corrupted and compromised? Or is it just because the church is pretty weak, but Satan just hates it so much that he wants to persecute like those few powerless Christians that are left?
I think there are several reasons why Christians are persecuted. Ominously, one of the first is because the Christians are very powerfully, fundamentally responsible for the ascension of Babylon the Great to world control.
Okay.
And for more than a century now, the evangelicals have made possible the ascent of Israel and Jewish supremacism. Mm-hmm. A tiny Antichrist minority controlling international finance,
right.
Congress, the media, corrupting the world, breaking down Christian values, democratic and Republican Christian values in the West, so that ultimately the U.S. Constitution is declared null and void in a world government proceeding from Jerusalem, but probably enforced in a military way, as we are seeing right now in this issue with Syria, by the United States. And the world knows that the Jews could never have ascended to world control, bringing with such control terrible oppression, even slaughter and murder of their opponents, secular and Christian, without the tremendous advocacy of Christianity for at least a century and more. So the world, knowing this, anti-Semitism, let me tell you, is not going to die out. Anti-Semitism will be fueled in the underground. It will continue to rage, at least in the hearts of men, against the Jewish oppressors, so that finally, when the Antichrist invites the world to join him to encircle Jerusalem and slaughter the Jews, he finds an instantaneous approval and response from all the European nations, probably the Asian nations, from Russia. They all say, oh, wonderful, wonderful, what an opportunity. Now, the Antichrist, so-called Messiah of the Jews, has now turned upon his own people, and with tremendous power, he is now inviting us to marshal and come against Jerusalem. So, when the Antichrist comes against Jerusalem, he is also coming against the Christian Jew lovers who have made it all possible. So that's one reason why the world will hate Christianity. And I should just add that that's why we at truthtellers.org are determined to hold up the whole truth and to vindicate a truly biblical perspective on the Jews, which is not one of slavish blessing and encouragement and so on, like the evangelical Zionists extend toward Israel, but which is a truly biblical balance, understanding God's purpose for the Jews in history, but also, like the Hebrew prophets and our Lord himself, being willing to criticize them for their sins. Now, number two, during the ascent of Babylon the Great, we're talking about in the period before Israel makes a final covenant with the Antichrist, a marriage covenant, at the beginning of the Daniel's seven-year week. Babylon the Great is ruthlessly persecuting Christianity at that time. And it's fostering persecution of Christians because it wants to extirpate Christianity from the world. The Jewish Talmud and Kabbalah both look forward to that day when Christianity, which is viewed as idolatry, will be punished under its Noahide laws. Christians will be decapitated, righteously killed as heretics, authors of confusion in this world. Great ambition of Talmudic Judaism, Kabbalistic Judaism, is the extirpation of the heresy, the polytheistic heresy of many gods, at least three gods, that is, of the Trinity in Christianity, from the earth, and establishing Hebrew monotheism as the only lawful and legitimate religion for the world. Christians are viewed as heretics, worthy of death, subject to persecution by Babylon the Great for a long time before the Antichrist ever comes upon the scene. And that persecution, that anti-Christian animus, is very alive and increasing, fostered by the Jewish media, Jewish ADL hate laws, and all these things we see are occurring today, especially in countries like Sweden and Germany, where the children are being taken from the parents because of parents wanting to homeschool the children, and horror stories are circulating, even here in Portland. The bakery that wouldn't participate with lesbian marriage has now had to be shut down because the hatred of Christianity is being fostered and stimulated by the Jewish media, especially Hollywood and Jewish attack groups like ADL and Southern Poverty Law Center. So persecution is starting right now, gradually ramping up to intense persecution under Babylon the Great. And then, I believe, when Babylon is overthrown, the whole world will turn upon what Christians remain in the world, blaming them for the terrible, terrible oppression which the Jewish world control brought to all of humanity. So on two major fronts, Christians will be militated against, persecuted, and destroyed, leading, as I enumerated here in a number of verses from Revelation and Daniel, to the final virtual extinction of Christianity from the earth. And Jesus says, I'm not coming until all Christians have been killed, following the pattern of my own death and the necessity of my own death at Calvary. Why should the church expect an easy exit from this world when Jesus himself had to go to the cross and die for the sins of humanity?
I was thinking while you were talking about the coming of Christ, his return when there is no hope on the earth and things have gotten to such a pass that mankind is going to be utterly destroyed if he doesn't come. And then as he comes, the remnant sees and recognizes who he is and repents of their sin. I was thinking how that is reflective of the Lord Jesus' first coming, because in a moral and a spiritual and a very real sense, of course, there was no hope for mankind apart from the Lord Jesus coming. And had he left us with, if he had not come, we would have destroyed ourselves very quickly.
Yeah.
And it's exciting to me to think that I can be kind of like a foreshadowing of the remnant who will repent. And all of us who look to the Lord Jesus on the cross as he came out of glory and became a man so that he could die for us, bringing the only hope there is,
right,
we have that opportunity in our time to see the salvation that can come only through him, and also be made aware by the work of the Holy Spirit of our sin and how our moral choices have separated us from him and destined us for destruction and caused us to abuse him. You know, it said in the remnant, it said that they will look on him whom their fathers have pierced. And I can do that. You know, when I look at the Lord Jesus on the cross in his first coming, it's a really wonderful thing that we can participate right now in that spirit of repentance and reverence and loyalty and willingness to give our lives in gratitude and in service to him.
Mm-hmm.
Never thought of myself as a member of the remnant before, but I think we are a foreshadowing of that.
Well, we are, certainly. And Paul does talk about a remnant of faith.
Yes.
Among the Jews, but also of Christians. Do you see how a correct and a futuristic interpretation of Bible prophecy has immediate value to Christian evangelism? It says that basically that it's necessary for the world to get worse and worse in order to highlight the power of Jesus Christ to deliver us at the last minute in our very greatest hopelessness that we can possibly imagine. And this immediately suggests to us that there is no state of hopelessness for mankind that is beyond the reach of Jesus' hands to lift us up and pull us out of. And this is the replacement theology says, especially the post-millennial point of view of Christian reconstruction and so on, they don't believe in that it's necessary for the world to get worse and worse. The reconstructionist program says, oh no, we will make the world a better place. We will bring Christian values and activism into government, and we will restore society and bring Old Testament laws and rectitude to the world and to our nation. And we will clean up this world so that it will be a compatible place, a welcoming place for Jesus when he comes. And we will create our own millennium, and when our own millennium has reached its fullest development, and Jesus will look down and say, oh, at last, yeah, the world is a place that I like, and I'll go down there, and then I'll who knows what I'll do. They don't believe in a millennium, but he will come in his fullest presence to the church and to humanity. That denies Jesus the role as the ultimate, final, last hope of mankind. What it does, basically, it says the best hope of mankind is human Christian energies, evangelizing the world. That's the best hope of mankind. And through the use of the Holy Spirit and biblical principles and Old Testament law, we the church, through our high-mindedness and activism, will restore this world and make it ready for Christ to come. This is a very wrong idea, and it detracts, it weakens the power of Christ, the unbelievable power of Christ to deliver mankind from the most unimaginable hopelessness.
Well, what about people who would ask, why does it have to get so desperate? Why doesn't he come sooner?
Uh-huh. Well, again, it's for this reason. Underlying the delay of the Lord coming back, Scripture tells us, is a desire to save. He is not in a hurry because there are so many souls to be saved, so many people to be, to Christians, be tried and purified and made whitened. And so there's a spiritual agenda of evangelism, of salvation, of purification, and so on, that necessitates the delay of his coming. So he goes off on a far journey, as Jesus said, like a householder who says, I'm coming back soon, but nobody really presumes that it's going to be tomorrow. He comes back because he has many things to accomplish. That's true of Christ throughout the church age. Yes, we would like him to come back soon, but we have to realize that he is faithful to help us and to be true to his promise, that he's not going to allow any temptation to overtake us that is beyond our power to bear through his help. But he will, with the temptation, make a way of escape that we might be able to bear it.
Well, that is always his motive is of love to
yes.
save. And so that's why he came the first time, and that's why he delays his second coming. That is why he will come again. And so that's a wonderful...
Well, I'm very jealous of protecting Christ's prerogative to be the ultimate Savior and Deliverer, not only of every sinner, but of the Jewish people. And there are, as I said earlier, there are many people in our movement of anti-Zionism that firmly believe that the Jews are so degenerate, even now genetically degenerate, that they can't be saved. And it's a fool's errand to try to even to save them. But I'm very jealous of protecting the ability, the capacity of Jesus to save even to the uttermost the Jewish people, because it's a reflection upon his ability to save the worst of us in our personal depravity, to save us in our marriage and save us in our relationship and save us from vices, alcoholism, pornography, and every other kind of vice that now is afflicting families and children throughout the world.
For more thought-provoking Bible studies and articles, visit truthtellers.org. If you would like to support the National Prayer Network as your church, any contributions are gratefully received. Donate online at truthtellers.org/store or send your tithe to the National Prayer Network, P.O. Box 828, Clackamas, Oregon 97015. All donations are tax deductible. This has been a production of the National Prayer Network.